Our Father and God, we're so grateful and thankful that we have the time again to study thy word. We're thankful that we have a place where we can meet in safety and in freedom, not as others. May God the Holy Spirit take the passages that we examine together this evening and make them a source of challenge to each of us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Incidentally, we covered some passages last evening. I had mentioned on Tuesday night that we were going to be covering 2 Thessalonians 2, and why I see very clearly in that particular passage why those who have heard the gospel in the church age will not be extended the gospel in the tribulation period. They will not be able to believe, because rather than believing the truth, they will embrace the lie that God allows through Antichrist. Now, we don't know exactly what that lie is. Many have conjured over the years to try to figure it out. It'll be such a falsehood that the scripture even says in the book of Matthew that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. So it's got to have a phenomenal amount of impact on society during that period of time. Now, as you remember, I said God allows it. And, of course, it is offered by Antichrist. Remember, there are three individuals, the unholy trinity, in the latter part of the tribulation period. You have political Antichrist, who's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Then at the end of the 13th chapter, you have religious Antichrist, which some suspect is the revival of the Roman system, and of course that would include Roman Catholicism. I cannot be dogmatic about that, but it sounds good, only because it's obvious, and it may be the United Council of Churches, who knows? All these people getting together who are non-believers, who are left on earth, and they align themselves with political Antichrist because they want to have some clout. And as you remember, we've studied this in the past, political Antichrist actually rides a spiritual Antichrist like one rides a horse. And they make an alignment together. And then, of course, we have Satan as the third part, and there the unholy trinity combines. When the political Antichrist is through using the religious Antichrist, he simply kills her. And that is recorded and documented in the book of the Revelation. All right, we're ready this evening to move on to the next step. We're again studying the doctrine of advocacy. We've already seen the basic etymology regarding the word. It is taken from a preposition plus a noun, parakletos. Parakaleo is the verbal form, and that word actually means to comfort, or to stand alongside of and give encouragement to. Well, we expect that a defense attorney would do that very thing for us. He would not try to get us convicted. He would try to get us off. And that's the main task of one who represents us in a court of law. And every time Satan comes forward and accuses believers, again claiming the body or somehow claiming that he has rights to that individual, our Lord objects. And, of course, it is sustained, and immediately then it becomes a family matter. The Lord then speaks to the Father and refers to us as one of the royal family. The next thing that comes about, of course, is divine discipline. So point H. Well, let's go back to point G. Last night we covered point F, which says, under the law of double jeopardy, those sins cannot be judged again. Therefore, the believer is defended in heaven by Satan. And as you know, the law of double jeopardy simply says that if you've been acquitted from a crime, you can never be tried for that crime again. That's the laws of the land. It is probably taken from European common law, that, of course, under the principles of the nation of England or the British Isles. A lot of our laws are framed from that because a lot of their laws were framed from the Word of God. You have the same thing in the Levitical laws. Once an individual was acquitted, you could not retry that person for that again. They even made sure they took care of what we consider accidental crimes or accidental things. God knows, you know, and I know that there's no real accidents. Somebody causes it. Somehow we got this idea that accidents just kind of come out of nowhere and poof, all of a sudden two cars are ramming into each other. No, generally someone's at fault. They might be both at fault. What the Jews did is they simply had strategically located throughout the entire nation geographically cities that they call the cities of refuge. And what would happen, and the illustration that is used in the five books of the old, first five books of the Old Testament, probably in Leviticus, because I recently studied it with the kids, is that a man is chopping down a tree, and he has an associate who's helping him chop down the tree, and the axe head comes off of the handle and kills him. Now, it wasn't intentional. It was not premeditated. In fact, the verse even says it could not have been thought before, which we would say premeditated. Therefore, he would have to run as quickly as he could to a city of refuge. He would then present his case to the elders of the gate, and he would say, I killed someone, here are the circumstances, and generally speaking, someone would send out a representative to find out if that, in fact, was true. That may take days, but at least they'd allow him to come into the city. As long as he was in the city, none of the kin of the one who had been killed could take vengeance. Now, if he was outside of the city, they could. The old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth concept. Why? Because they had an understanding that accidents just don't happen. It was obviously negligence. And so they felt that in the area of negligence, the brother or some cousin or some kin of the individual who had died could take vengeance on the individual. But as long as he was in that city of refuge, he was protected. Then after a period of time, and really when you stop to think about it, it was kind of like a prison because he couldn't leave. They might be waiting right outside the gate. And so he'd have to stay there for, and we could not determine how long the time was. That was it, thank you. But other than that, you had to wait all that time? Boy, I suppose he was young. All right. Yeah, it wasn't, you're right. It wasn't until the high priest died, and I remember teaching that because we saw that in the scriptures. And I even made the comment, what would happen if the priest was young? So you'd go in, well, you could see what you could do. No, you couldn't because there was only one high priest. I was going to say you'd find a city that had a high priest that was real old and ready to die. But since you only had one high priest, you couldn't do that. So that basically was the cities of refuge. We would kind of call it house arrest today. Although, unfortunately, with our laws, they're much more milder. The Jews had some pretty stringent laws. And obviously, under the Code of Hammurabi, they were even more stringent. That's basically where the Arabs get their laws from. You lie, they cut your tongue out. You see something you shouldn't have seen, they pluck your eyes out. If you steal, they cut your hands off. I mean, that's pretty severe. That's about as close as you can get to a capital crime. I've often wondered what they did to an adulterer. But in any event, every case is thrown out of the court of heaven, point G. Why? Because the Son intercedes on our behalf and represents us in that court. Remember, he also represents us against other believers. If we have a problem with a believer, we can go to the Supreme Court of Heaven and we can present it to the Father and leave it there. Now, notice the key, leave it there. Too often, we want to take vengeance on the individual. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You don't have to do it, I'll take care of it. But you better be very, very careful if you take an accusation to the Father and leave it there. Because at that time, you're the plaintiff. But then as the Lord investigates it further, which of course he does very easily since he's omniscient, the roles may be reversed. That person you thought was the defendant now becomes the plaintiff, and you become the defendant. In fact, because of your ill treatment of that individual, or because you didn't have all the facts, you might get the discipline that you expected the other one to get. You know, there are various types of discipline that I haven't really mentioned in months. There's one form of discipline where somebody gets out of line and they're going to be disciplined. But then you stupidly gossip about it or talk about it in a negative manner. Now, you're still waiting for the discipline to come, and it does. But it comes to you instead. So that person that was out of line gets discipline, and you get their discipline as well. That's kind of silly, isn't it? So that's why we have a policy here. It's rather spiritual. Keep thy mouth shut. The linear actions shutteth. Keep on keeping your mouth shut. And if you can't say something nice about a person, don't say anything about them. And there's always something you can say nice about a person. And if you've ever met one that you haven't, just remember they met you. So point H, the sins of the believer then become not a court matter, but a family matter. And there comes the imputation of divine discipline. Divine discipline is meted out properly and accordingly, and the Lord knows exactly what is needed in our lives, and each of us will be disciplined on the basis of our spiritual growth and the degree to which we have sinned. Remember, not all sins bring about the same discipline. I was trying to get that across to the young people this morning about the building of scar tissue. And, of course, they looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language, with the exception of those that were raised at Westside. And so I went into some of the areas where you can actually destroy your soul. And we talked about premarital sex, adultery, drugs, coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. And one of the West Side kids raised their hand, and they said, well, isn't disobedient to parents the same? And I said, right, because the Scripture actually teaches in Ephesians 6 that obey your parents in the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the face of the earth and prosper in whatsoever thou doth. Or translated, whatever you do, the Lord will bless if you're obedient to your parents. And that's why I was always a strict disciplinarian, because I figured these kids are going to have to grow up, and if they didn't grow up with proper discipline, they wouldn't last long, and they'd never prosper in what they did. And let's face it, all of us want our kids to prosper, and a part of that is the discipline on the part of the parents, and we have the same discipline that pours out into the school. We don't tolerate lying. I know we as parents don't tolerate it either. One of our teachers asked a child the other day, did you do this and thus? And they said no. And so, of course, immediately, now you would think that the teacher could have handled it themselves. Well, they could have, but they brought it to my attention. And so I went to the child and I said, I'm going to ask you one question and one question only, and the answer better be correct. And I said, did you lie to Mr. Williams? And she said, yes. I says, you have the right answer. If she'd have said no, I would have written up another disciplinary form of punishment and maybe even had some counsel with the parents. You say, what, just for lying? Yes. We're ready to set up one currently. Incidentally, it's the same child. And I don't have any qualms about it at all, as long as they work around my schedule. I don't want to come down here at 3:30 in the afternoon in the middle of my nap and have my head fall on my desk when I'm trying to give the parents information with regard to their nasty child. But I understand that that's one of those situations where the parent just allows the child to do whatever it wants. And that's the way it's going to grow up. And that's what it's going to do in life. And that's exactly the basis and the foundation of criminality. No discipline. Why? Because you see, discipline automatically converts discipline to authority, or authority to discipline. And if there's no authority figure in that household, and I understand that's probably a problem here. You say, what is the problem? I understand the woman runs the house. Never works. Never works. Why do you think the scripture takes so much time to emphasize that the man is the head of the house and that the man is the one whom the woman subordinates to? You know, God just doesn't say that because he didn't like women. You know, God in eternity past says, I don't like women, so I think I'm going to give them a rough time. Ephesians 5. Wives, obey your husbands in everything. And in this day and age, boy, that doesn't go over well. But as I've told you repeatedly, please remember, ladies, I didn't write that. I wasn't even there when it was thought of. And I may not have been that stringent, frankly. Because it's so convenient, you see, for a slug called a husband just to kick back and let his wife do everything. Take care of the books, take care of this, take care of the finances, take care of that, do all the mailing, do all the writing. Well, not so much of that. Say, aren't you rationalizing there a little bit about doing all the writing? Well, that's what I said. My wife does all the writing. She's an expert writer. People enjoy getting her letters. I have never had anyone ever compliment me on a letter I've sent them. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they fainted that I wrote them. That was about it. Even email, it's very short and to the point. They ask me a question, I give them the answer, in Christ PT, that's it. It's done. Send. Your letter's been sent. Wonderful. Now I'll get to the next one. And I get some that are pages long. Well, I guess it's because some people can type. I mean, that does help, doesn't it? Okay. Point I, an advocate is one who undertakes the cause of another. In its biblical meaning, advocacy represents divine enablement and assistance. See, there's where the preposition para comes from, because it means to stand alongside of and encourage, to speak to the individual, whispering words of encouragement. And that, of course, I believe, since we're all on the same team, should occur in a local church. And for that matter, in the broad sense, for all believers. That's why I personally despise denominationalism. Because what that attempts to do is to divide the body of Christ into segments. And I'm convinced that some of them are going to be shocked that other than Baptists are going to be in heaven. Look, I was raised in a Baptist church, and my ordination reads Baptist. Can't get around that. I wanted it to fade, but it never did. I was one of the first churches I pastored was a Baptist church. Of course, we painted the building, and we very conveniently took the sign down, and the chairman of the Board of Deacons stole the sign and destroyed it. All of a sudden, the next sign that went up, it said Selden Bible Church instead of Baptist Church. All we had to do was write to the state and tell them we're changing the name. I'd much rather be characterized by Bible than I would be by Baptist. Not that I have a problem with Baptists. They have their own problems. And, of course, the saved Methodists are convinced that they're the only ones going to heaven, if they can still hold on to the pegs outside the ark, because they believe they can lose their salvation. And I'm sure there's one or two saved Methodists out there somewhere. And under the old Methodist system, the old hellfire brimstone came from early Methodism. It wasn't until the liberals creeped in and eventually they lost everything, even the belief in God. Then what happened? There was a big split. And because the Methodists were at that time Arminian and bending toward sinless perfection, in other words, the eradication of the sin nature, and I've read Wesley's book on sinless perfection, and he came about as close as you can say to say you could eradicate the sin nature and become perfect. Well, the liberal Methodists didn't buy that at all, and so you had a major split, and modern Pentecostalism is the result of that, the modern holiness groups. Incidentally, the Baptists do not go back to John the Baptizer. You know, the trail of blood, that's all nonsense. They started initially under the Anabaptists, and then you had one of the largest Baptist organizations called the American Baptist Convention. They were straight on the gospel, but they were covenant. They had Reformed theology mixed in with their, and it wasn't until the conservative Baptist movement came along and the independent Baptist movement where dispensationalism came into the picture, and that was way back in 1947 when they pulled away from the American Baptist Convention. You say, what does the Southern Baptist believe? That's a good question. It is. You can never get two to agree. And some of you may not know this, but there are thousands of different Baptist denominations in this country. There was one that was called the Goose Creek Baptist Church. It was all by itself. In, I think, Goose Creek, Tennessee. And they're separate, a separate entity completely. Well, you know, if they're saved, they're going to heaven, and we're going to have to get along someday. Why not do it now? Even though they think they're going to have a special little place. Don't tell them you'll all be there too. When we stand before the Lord in that day, he's not going to say, all right, I went to prepare a place for you, and this is the Baptist side. And then I went to prepare a place for you, and this is the Methodist side. Now here are the Reformed Presbyterians and the non-Reformed Presbyterians. You know, the Presbyterian Church used to be very sound, with the exception, again, of its covenant position. It held to the Reformed doctrines. Christian Reformed Church. The Reformed Church. This goes back now. Lutheranism, especially the Missouri Synod, very, very straight on the gospel. I hear commercials all the time about the Word of God and needing Christ the Savior, etc., etc., and it's put out by the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. But the American Lutherans, forget it. You know, they're floating around somewhere, breathing clouds. You know, oh, Holy Ghost, descend on us. And it's interesting that to fill up the gap in most of these mainline churches, they had to mix tongues in with their crowds so that they'd have something to meet for. And when I heard Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics were getting involved in tongues, I thought that's the last straw. You know, you expected it amongst the Pentecostals because they were highly emotional. Well, Greeks are too. I got to tell you a little story that happened today. One of our teachers was being rated, and so when Rhonda asked her what she wanted for lunch, she said Greek food. And so she ordered the food to be ready at 11:30. Is that right? She got there, typical Greeks, dum-de-dum-de-dum-de-dum-de-dum. She didn't get back here almost 20 minutes to 1. Food was great. So she says, the next time we ordered it at 10:30, and we might get it by noon. See, they have a completely different time period. So the biblical meaning then, point I, means to represent divine enablement and also assistance, just like a defense attorney would. If you are accused of something, why, you go to a defense attorney, you hire him, and he represents you in a court of law, and he understands the law, hopefully. These idiots that represent themselves because they read a book once, it's not enough. They'll tie you up in knots. Now, we haven't discussed this, but let's just clear the air with that regard, since it's never come up here, but it might. What about things that occur within the church that are offenses against one another? To whom should we take that? To a civil court? To a criminal court? No. No. You take it to the Board of Deacons, and they handle it on their level. And then we put it in the hands of the Lord. Now, if you are a partner with someone and he is embezzling from your business, then you take them to court. That's not church business. But in New York, I had a stack of books that were written since the recorded time of writing books regarding laws of the church. In other words, people who are actually suing the church, members of the church suing the church. That's uncalled for. Paul makes that very clear in the Corinthian letter. How dare you take spiritual matters or the things of the church before civil magistrates? You have no right to do that. So I'm heading you off at the pass. If you decide to do that, you won't be a member of the church, so you won't have to sue us. You say, what do you mean? We'll boot you like a field goal. The New Testament word for advocate is parakletos. Now, we've got a lot of verses coming up, and I would like to start this evening. I'm not sure if we're going to cover it all, but as a matter of fact, it is one that I quoted earlier, only I distorted a bit. There are three major passages or chapters in the Gospel of John that allude to something other than the fulfillment of the age of Israel and the ushering in of the kingdom. And that is John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Other than the reference upon this testimony or this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's just one verse. But there's the most said here with regard to the promise of the Spirit, Christ our advocate, on and on and on. So let's just begin arbitrarily by chapter 14, verse 1, so that we can get the context. This, by the way, is a good section of Scripture to memorize, because here our Lord makes some very profound statements regarding his preparing a place for us as believers. Apparently, they were a little bit shaken up, and I've noticed as I've studied the apostles and the disciples, they were very easily moved. In other words, they got shook up easily. And one of the reasons for that is, number one, they didn't have much doctrine in their soul. They really didn't get when our Lord was teaching half the time anyway. And then the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. So none of them were indwelt by the Spirit, and consequently they weren't empowered by the Spirit. So we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. What's our excuse? Okay. So he starts by simply saying, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," and we have mansions in the King James, it should be dwelling places. You may have that in the New American Standard. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, if this wasn't a truth, I would have told you long before, sorry, I have no place for you in heaven. So he's saying, there's a place being prepared right now for every believer on planet Earth. Every believer that has ever believed since the day of Pentecost up to the time of the rapture. Which indicates, of course, that it's not all going to be the same. Because if it was all going to be the same, he wouldn't have said many mansions. I take the many to mean degrees of reward in eternity future. I'm not saying that some will live in an outhouse and other will live in a castle. That's not my suggestion. Close. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, this definitely they did not understand. Anytime our Lord made any reference to the fact that he was leaving planet Earth, that completely discombobulated them. Good word. They just went mentally bananas. They couldn't quite figure it out. And they couldn't figure it out simply because of the fact they weren't listening to what our Lord was saying. Those of you that teach children, you know what I'm talking about. You say something to them, and they'll raise their hand and ask the question that you just answered. Were you listening? What? Of course, I know some adults that do that too, and that annoys me. They're not listening to you. You know what they're ready to do? They're preparing themselves for their next profound statement. And so they're thinking about their statement, not yours. Yours is incidental. They wait for a pause and then they jump in. And I've had people actually ask me a question about something that I've just been talking about and give them the answer for it. I don't take them and shake them, but I look at them and I say, weren't you listening to what I just said? And they said, no. I said, you were too busy thinking about what you were going to say next. What profound thing was going to come out of your mouth? Now, these are friends, you understand.
They were, yeah.
No, they take the admonition, sometimes. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Oh, really? Look at Thomas's reply. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Of course, our Lord had never said anything prior to this, had he? Not one word had come out of his mouth with regard to his being the way. Not one word had ever come out of his mouth regarding where he was going. He said it many times. I'm leaving. As a matter of fact, he just said it. So where's Thomas? He's on Mars somewhere. What had our Lord just said to Thomas? I'm leaving, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be also. You know the way. What's the way? The Lord Jesus. You know the place. He's preparing it.
Oh, we don't know the way, we don't know the place.
You say, well, he was really thick, wasn't he? Let me tell you something. So were the other 11. They just didn't have the guts to open their mouth because they had been ostracized so many times for putting their foot in it. You know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What does he mean by that? One comes up with the idea. Oh, he told us when we went into the city to buy bread. Leaven is used for bread. We didn't buy the bread. That's his problem. Again, please remember, no Holy Spirit, no power. So Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've had people ask me over the years, you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way that a person can be saved? Yes. And I'll tell you why. Because that's what he said. I'm just repeating what he said. Now, if he said, there are many ways or roads that lead to Rome, fine. But he didn't say that. And he said, those of you that believe in Buddha will go to Buddha's heaven. And those of you that believe in Muhammad will go to Muhammad's heaven. And those of you that don't believe nothing, you'll go nowhere. No, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Pretty narrow, eh? I learned that from the Canadians. Eh? And then there's B that comes after that, and C, and D, and E, and so on. All right, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Through whom? Through him. That's it. Remember, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father hath revealed him, declared him, or manifested him. So once you see the Son as the Son of God, you've seen the whole principle of the Father. And besides, no one will want to see the Father face to face anyway, unless you want to be consumed in a moment. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's good enough for us. Isn't this amazing? This is probably the same Philip that went out and ministered to the needs of the lost and finally ended up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Not our Philip here. Show us the Father. By the way, you notice, incidentally, that our Lord doesn't really answer the question directly. He doesn't say, like I would, what? Are you out of your mind? No, he's very kind, very gentle with his answer. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you, show us the Father? As a matter of fact, hadn't he just said that a few minutes ago? Hadn't he said that to Thomas? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. In another passage, for I and the Father are one. They all heard that. Or did they? I'm glad, by the way, that I don't have one iota of omniscience or the ability to know what's going on in your mind, because I probably would not have been here for 30 years. I may have been here for 30 days. Because I see some of you looking at me with that strange look, like, where did this come from? We even had people that came to this church from our old church in New York. And I was teaching something regarding confession of sin. And they'd only been gone, what, less than a year? Or a little over a year. And they met me in the office. The office used to be back there. And so I said, what's up? And they said, well, you never taught that when you were Selden. I said, I most certainly did. I've taught that since 1964. Oh, no, no. Next question. Why'd you leave Selden? That's all they were interested in. They said, do you realize how disappointed the people were when you resigned? I said, well, you're here now. And you're telling me I'm teaching things that I never taught before. I taught those things before. Maybe you didn't hear them before. Is that possible? Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he that believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come. And they're going to have the same power that was available to our Lord during his earthly ministry. And incidentally, are we indwelt by the Father? We certainly are. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's a progression here, by the way, that you should be aware of. And I find that whenever this progression is broken, unsound doctrine creeps in. Remember something. The Son's ministry is to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify the Son, never Himself. That's why we're never told to pray to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as far as I'm concerned, I can't find one scripture that makes the Holy Spirit the object of our faith. So this nonsense, faith in the Holy Spirit, has no validity to me whatever, because it's directing faith in the wrong direction. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so through the power of the Spirit, because it is His ministry to glorify the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father. And in that way, all three persons of the Trinity have been glorified. And you say, well, who glorifies us? Come on. Forget it. Well, man glorifies himself. It's called arrogance. Demeaning, isn't it? That we're in the chain to glorify the Son through the Spirit, but we're out of the chain as far as being glorified. Well, our glorification comes in the Son, because we're going to have the same glory that He now possesses. So we're not cheated. Last night, or the night before, I can't remember, it was the night before, they were talking about this phenomena that occurred in the sky where four planets were in line with each other. Well, my wife and I saw that. And then I looked around, there were stars all over the place, and it's always a reminder to me that all of that's ours. All of it. And even those that are trillion and trillion and trillions of light years away, they're all ours. Because everything the Son owns, we own. Next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, remember that. You know, get your head out of the sand and rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. I guess we should break into song now. Rejoice. Okay. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You notice how many times our Lord is speaking about prayer and to whom prayer is addressed. It's not addressed to the Holy Spirit. It's speak to the Father. In my name, there's the authority. And I wouldn't give you a hoot for any Christian that doesn't pray in Jesus' name. We had a deacon here that insisted on doing that. So finally I went to him one night and I said to him, look, if you don't quit praying the way you're praying, I'm going to ask you for your resignation. And rest assured, I'll never ask you to pray publicly again. He would just end his prayer, amen. It's unauthorized. See, when you say in Jesus' name, you're putting His signature to that prayer. That's the endorsement. And by the way, if you can't put the endorsement to that prayer, you shouldn't be praying it. There's another scripture that says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what that says, don't you? Whatever we do, whatever we say, we should be able to put His signature to it. Ooh-ooh. Anybody got a fig leaf? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my mandates. Now see, John is classic for these statements. And to me, there's an interlink between the two. If you're not keeping his mandates, how can you ask in his name for anything? You're a contradiction to your prayer life. You know the greatest tool we have as born-again believers is prayer, don't you? And no one hears it except the Father. Hopefully He hears it. The assumption is that you're in fellowship. But Satan can't hear it. None of his demons can hear it. And when you've assumed whatever posture you assume in prayer, man, I'll tell you, they're straining to try to figure out what's happening. Because they have no way of interpreting that prayer. That's why occasionally it's a value to pray silently. In other words, the old axiom, keep your mouth shut. If. Now, and I will pray the Father, here's where the text begins, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter. Notice, another. Who was the first? Jesus himself. That he may abide with you forever. And by the way, when the Lord says that the Holy Spirit is going to abide with us forever, that means exactly what it says. Later he's going to say, he is now with you, meta, alongside of, but he shall be in, the preposition in. Never before has any believer ever been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Never before in any other dispensation was a believer filled with the Spirit as he is in the church age. What a privilege! Never was divine power available as it is in the time in which we live. And yet we use the excuses that, well, you know, Old Testament characters did what they did. They didn't have the power that you and I have. They didn't have anything available to them as such. Remember, Israel is basically a physical nation. And their blessings were generally temporal. Whereas the church age, it's a spiritual blessing. And fundamentally spiritual. Then he goes on and tells us, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is simply another word for the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. How does the Holy Spirit see or know, how does the world see or know the Holy Spirit? Through us. Through us. Remember, ambassadors for Christ. We represent the Godhead. We primarily represent the Lord in his absence. We're his ambassadors. Are we doing a good job? Some are. Can we put his seal of approval on our lives? Some can. Some are a direct contradiction to what the Word of God teaches. Now, that doesn't say, by the way, that we ever get to that place in our life where we become sinless. It's impossible. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you see it? The two prepositions there, the word with is meta, M-E-T-A. The word in is the word en, the Greek word which means in the sphere of, inside, within. See, never before was any believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's permanent. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world sees me no more. Confusion on their part, obviously. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. How do we now see our Lord manifest on earth in his absence? Through the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. So we're either doing a very good job in our ambassadorship and representation of the Lord, or we're not. That's up to you. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for reminding us again that we have power available to us that no other believer in dispensations past had. May we utilize what we have to thy glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Today, how in depth did you go? Because that's what I was going to cover on Tuesday.